Well, virtually everyone knows the correct answer, the right response, if you will, to the question, what is the sum of 2 plus 2? There's only one correct answer, right? But ask yourself this, how many incorrect answers, how many incorrect responses are there to a question like that, to that question? Well, here's a few. 3, 5, 48,611 and 2/3. Ham sandwich. Biochemistry. I mean, all of that is obviously foolishness, isn't it? But that's the point. That's the point. There's only one right answer. There's only one correct response. The sum of 2 plus 2 is 4. So again, I ask you, how many wrong responses are there to that question? Well, the number is infinite, isn't it? There are literally no end to the number of incorrect answers, the number of wrong responses. Jeff often says that there are only two questions that will matter in eternity. One of them is, who is Jesus Christ? And the other is, what is this book, the Bible? Well, more precisely, there are only two answers that will matter in eternity. The right response to the first question, who is Jesus Christ, is, he is God in human flesh. Any other answer is wrong. Is wrong. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. The right response to the second question, what is the Bible, is, it is the written word of God. Now, there are some fast talkers out there today who will tell you, well, it contains the word of God. And at first blush, that sounds all right. But don't be conned by that. It doesn't contain the word of God. It is the word of God. You say, oh, I'm splitting hairs. Well, I'm not, because if it contains the word of God, much of it might not be. And that's what many liberal theologians hold to. Well, you can find God's word in here somewhere. You might want to sort it out for yourself. So it doesn't contain the word of God. It is the word of God. Any other answer is wrong. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is inspired by God. Inspired, by the way, literally means God-breathed. Just as God breathed life into Adam, he breathed life into his word. It is the living word. It's profitable, Paul goes on to Timothy. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Who is Jesus Christ? What is the Bible? This time of year, there's another question directly related to those two. How do you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to that baby? The number of answers, the number of possibilities is infinite, isn't it? But there's one right answer. And that's what this morning's passage in Luke is about, the right response. Last Sunday, we saw Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem. Mary gave birth. She wrapped the baby in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. There in the middle of the night, all alone except for some animals, this young couple and their new baby boy huddled together to await the dawn. It's there, here, that Dr. Luke picks up the narrative. So if you'd stand with me, please, turn to chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll begin at verse 8. Before I read, I just want to say this. If you hear this with clarity, if you ponder it carefully, and if you're willing to let the Holy Spirit teach you, you'll respond rightly. Luke 2, verse 8. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight into Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying God for all that they had seen and heard, and just as they had been told. You may be seated. You and I can learn a lot from these shepherds. In these verses, you will see that their response to the good news was the right one. Really, their response is a model for all of us to follow. They heard the good news. The truth got their attention. They believed the good news. The truth penetrated their hearts. And finally, they told others the good news. The truth went out from among them. Well, just who were these people? Who were they? All right, they were shepherds, but who? What? Well, they were despised. They were rural nomads. They were, to use a term that you're familiar with today, they were the lowlifes of the day. They were people that, actually reading about them makes me think of the gypsies. They also were a rural and nomadic people, considered untrustworthy, unreliable, and wild. They had little or no formal education. They had few marketable skills. In fact, in that day, the shepherds were thought so little of that it was against the law for them to testify in a court of law. They weren't even allowed to do that. In the vernacular, they were the scum of the earth, the lowlifes. No one had any use for them. To make matters worse, to make it even worse still, they didn't keep the man-made religious laws. They didn't keep the Jewish Sabbath laws. The reason is simple. Their sheep required constant care. So on Sunday morning, instead of being in the synagogue, they were in the fields, taking care of their sheep. And this, to add insult to injury, had the effect of, in the Jewish mind at least, making them ceremonially unclean. So in the eyes of the Jews, they were a mess. They were a mess. The bottom line is that they were the last people that the elite would choose for any special privilege at all. But there's the great irony, isn't it? And by the way, didn't Moses work as a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro? And wasn't David a shepherd boy called by God from that particular line of work? And I find it fascinating that the first person ever murdered, now I don't know how much significance you want to put directly on this, but it's interesting to think about. The first person ever murdered was Abel, who was called a keeper of sheep in Genesis 4:2. So putting all of that together, we shouldn't be surprised that the first people God chose to hear the announcement of Christ's birth would be shepherds. And consider this, is there anybody on earth who would be more excited about the birth of a lamb? He told the shepherds. Luke 2:8 again. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for for I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. Now, no one knows exactly what time of the year Jesus was born. It was probably sometime between April and November. Probably that's the case, because sheep were typically kept inside, outside, in those months, and typically kept inside in the other months. That was probably especially true in the higher elevations where Bethlehem and Jerusalem are located. It would have tended to be a little colder, although it's not like the Rocky Mountains. It's higher, and the winters there, while we might consider them mild, might be too cold for people to be outside all year. So that's the best guess. It's probable that it wasn't December 25th at all. Doesn't really matter, does it? Actually, December 25th was not even considered to be Christmas until it became the traditional date chosen near the end of the 4th century. But Bethlehem was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and a regular supply of sheep was always needed for sacrifice in the temple. And it's possible that these particular sheep and these shepherds were raising these sheep for that very purpose, that the sheep on the hills outside of Bethlehem were there for the purpose of taking them to Jerusalem. Well, verse 8 again in Luke 2. If it gives you the impression of a calm, quiet evening, pretty much like any other, verse 9 just blows that away. It shatters that picture completely. While the angel who bursts forth upon the shepherds is not named, it would seem to be Gabriel. He had already visited both Elizabeth and Mary back in Luke chapter 1. His presence and the blaze of light that accompanied him would have been shocking, to say the least. The words terribly frightened in verse 9 are translated from a single Greek word that speaks of the kind of terror that would cause one to flee. I don't know that all of us have ever been confronted instantaneously with something so terrifying we turn and run, but that's the word here. That's what hit these men as they stood on the hills. Suddenly and unexpectedly finding yourself in the presence of such a supernatural being, that would engender that kind of response in most of us, wouldn't it? Stunned. And the first thing is fear. But remember that the glory of God and His presence are often manifested by brilliant and even blinding light. Again and again in scriptures. Not uncommon. He's revealed Himself in glimpses of glory during momentous occasions throughout redemptive history. It's all over the Bible, but here's just a few, to give you an idea. Exodus 24:16. This is after God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. This is when God indwelt the temple, the tabernacle, I should say, that had been built according to his instructions. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Near the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, verse 23, John is describing the New Jerusalem in heaven. And he says this, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb of God." In those passages there late in Revelation, it talks about how there's no need for the sun or the moon in heaven because all the light we need will come from the throne, literally. We don't quite understand that, do we? but Scripture speaking again and again about the glory of the Lord being seen in light. Jesus called himself the light of the world, didn't he? Well, in the Old Testament, God's glory was also seen in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led Israel in the wilderness. In the New Testament, Peter and John witnessed God's glory at least a bit for a moment at Jesus' transfiguration. And it'll be seen again at the glorious appearing, the second coming of Christ. Speaking about that, Jesus says this himself about that. Matthew 24:30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So, when Luke 1:9 tells us that the glory of God was manifest on the first Christmas, we shouldn't be surprised. We'd almost be surprised if it wasn't. And neither should we be surprised that awe and fear and an acute awareness of personal sinfulness are the normal responses to appearance of God's glory. Two examples of that, the awareness of personal sinfulness. Don't turn, you just listen. Isaiah 6. This is when Isaiah is being commissioned. He's being brought into God's presence to be commissioned. Starting at verse 4, Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God and says this, "The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And you can picture Isaiah like this. Luke 5:8. This was when Peter had witnessed one of Jesus' early miracles. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet and saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He realized he was in the presence of God's glory. And it was just, and instantly he knew who he was. Instantly, he knew what he was. God's glory has a way of doing that to us, as it should. As it should. Now, just as an aside, I know that many of you have wondered about the Star of Bethlehem and its astronomical significance. Many believe it wasn't a star at all. Ed just handed me a video to look at this morning that claims that it was a star, and it may well have been a star, a conventional star doing miraculous things. May well have been. But many theologians don't believe it was a star at all. They think it was an appearance of the Shekinah, the glory of God, the manifestation of God's glory. We don't know. There are strong arguments in both directions. But given the circumstances, if it was the Shekinah, the glory of God, that doesn't seem to be unreasonable at all, does it? That God would display his glory at the birth of his Son. Roughly translated, by the way, Shekinah means God dwells among us. Well, that makes sense at the first Christmas, doesn't it? God has come to dwell among us. Well, back to Luke 2:10. The angel seems to restore a modicum of calm when he tells the shepherds not to fear. His message is not one of judgment, but of pending doom, for that matter. On the contrary, he has good news for them, the good news of the gospel. God has sent his Son to earth, and all who turn to him will have their sins forgiven. He says his birth means great joy for those who will believe. Luke 2:11. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." In the Old Testament, Micah, the prophet, had prophesied that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, the city where David had been born and where Samuel had anointed him king. In verses 11 and 12 here of Luke 2, the angel tells the shepherds they will find the baby there. Now, all newborn babies in that day were wrapped in cloths, the way the description of Jesus' wrapping is here. This was not uncommon. So that in and of itself would not have been unusual. However, what would have been unusual is that Jesus would have been found in a feeding trough. All newborn babies weren't put in mangers. So it would not be that difficult to find this baby, looking for one in a trough. Now in verse 11 of Luke 2, three very important words and one very important truth. The first word is Savior. The angel does not tell the shepherds the baby's earthly name. He simply says a Savior. It's not Jesus' name, it's a title. It's a title. By the way, the name Jesus literally means the Lord is salvation. If you're looking for salvation, you find it in the Lord. That's what Jesus says. That's what his name means. Matthew 1:21 says this, "And Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now please hear this carefully. This is important, because it goes against the grain of what's so commonly preached and taught. Jesus did not come into this world to make your life better. Okay? He didn't. That's not popular on cable television, I know. That's not why he came. He didn't come here to give you good health. He didn't come here to make you rich. He didn't even come here to make you happy, or anything like that. Some of those things may be given to you. You may be healthy, wealthy, happy. You may be all those things, but you may not. You may not. That's not why he came. He came to rescue the perishing. To put it simply and to put it bluntly, Jesus came to this earth to save sinners from eternal damnation in hell. There, I've said it. Words you never hear, virtually hear anymore. Eternal damnation in hell? We don't talk like that anymore. Why, that's offensive. Well, I don't care. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why he came. That's why he came. Or as he himself said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost to what? Lost to eternal damnation in hell. He has come as Savior to rescue the perishing. The second important word in Luke 1:11 is Christ. Christ. That is not Jesus' last name. Just like Savior, it's also a title. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach. It means the anointed one. God has anointed Jesus to three exalted and eternal positions. All right? Three. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. He's King of Kings. And that leads us to the third title. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you see the word Lord written using a lowercase L, it's simply a term of respect. But in this context, when used with a capital L, it means far more, far more. Follow me on this. The Greek word in the New Testament translated Lord with a capital L is Kurios. That, Kurios, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's God's name, Yahweh. Keep your marker here in Luke, and turn with me back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. This is where God tells us what his name is. Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 13. We're jumping into the middle of a long conversation here. Essentially, this is when God has told Moses that it is he who will lead the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. Moses has just heard that news, and he doesn't think he's up for the job. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? Exodus 3, starting at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, and I get the impression this is questioning here. You won't find a question mark in your Bible. But this sounds to me like kind of a question. Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What do I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Okay? I am who I am. In Hebrew, I am who I am is reduced down to the name Yahweh. In Greek, Yahweh is Kurios. In English, Kurios is Lord, with a capital L. So the point that is not to be missed is this. The Lord, Jesus Christ, is God in human flesh. You can't deny, well, you can deny it, but it's not deniable. When you call Jesus Lord, you are calling him God. You are calling him God, and you are doing the right thing, by the way. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. His deity cannot be denied. And yet every cult on the face of the earth denies the deity of Jesus Christ, right? Even the respectable, I put that in quotes, the respectable cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. The Mormons talk about Jesus, but when you get into their theology, you find out that the Mormons believe he is Lucifer's brother. Did you know that? That he is actually a created being, the brother of Satan. That's what the Mormons teach. They deny the deity of Christ. See, everyone who steps outside the pages of Scripture and comes up with their own plan has to deny the deity of Christ, and they do. But when you call him Lord, you are saying, God. I said there were three important words, Savior, Christ, and Lord, in Luke 2:11. And there's one important truth. Look again at the verse. This baby has been born for you. Come to him, confess your sin, be willing to turn from it, put your faith in him and him alone. Only Jesus Christ can save. No one else can save anyone. Not your good works, not your good deeds, not your religion, not your church, not this church, not me, not nobody. Not nobody. That's not right, is it? I always feel a stare of the English teacher when I come up with one of those. I didn't say ain't. No one, nothing can save you except Jesus. And the reason Jesus can do it is because of who he is. You see, that's what has to be ingrained in us. Jesus can do it because he is God. Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Kurios, Yahweh, I am who I am, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's Christmas, or at least yesterday was. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You see, those who say that the Bible does not claim Jesus is God, I don't know what they're reading. They're not reading this Bible. Luke 2:13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. If the shepherds were stunned by the appearance of one angel, can you even imagine how they would react to this? I don't know that there are enough superlatives in the English language, or in my vocabulary certainly, to convey what this must have been like. The term multitude of the heavenly host isn't specific, but their number must have been great. When you read this, doesn't your mind kind of wonder a little bit? What do they look like? How do they sound? Are they talking? Are they speaking? Are they singing? Are they flying? Well, we know one thing they're doing. They're doing what angels do. They're praising God. Revelation is filled with examples of that kind of praise. Revelation 4, Revelation 5, Revelation 7, and then near the end of the Bible, Revelation 20, 21, 22, filled with it. Here's one example. Revelation 7:11, and all the angels fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, and they said this, Amen, or so be it, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever. Amen. That's what the angels are doing. By the way, glory to God in the highest, in Luke 2:14, is the English translation of a well-known Latin term. We sing it in our hymns at Christmas, Gloria in excelsis Deo. That's glory to God in the highest. Now, there's another important truth in Luke 2:14, and this is often misquoted. How many times have you heard it this way? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Isn't that what you hear? Well, that makes it sound like peace and goodwill is directed toward all men, doesn't it? But that's misleading. That is not what the text says. The translators of the King James Version did us no favors here. The literal translation from the Greek is this, quote, peace among men of his good pleasure, unquote. That phrase means those upon whom God's favor rests. Now, just saying that leaves open an implication, doesn't it? You mean there are some upon whom God's favor does not rest? Yes, that's the point. That's the point. Those upon whom God's favor rests. To the credit of those who translated the New International Version that actually says it that way. The other major translations, the New American Standard, the English Standard, and the Amplified Bible, get it right as well. They use the term, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Well, what exactly is being said there? John MacArthur's commentary on the first five chapters of Luke, he states it clearly, quote, salvation peace belongs to those to whom God is pleased to give it. It is not a reward for those who have goodwill, but a gracious gift to those who are the objects of God's goodwill. That's an important distinction. The issue is, whom did God choose to pour out his grace upon? Well, the shepherds heard this truth. The shepherds heard this truth. And what did they do about it? Luke 2:15. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste. They came in haste and found the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. And I'm going to skip to verse 20. And the shepherds went back, glorifying God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. What did the shepherds do? They rushed into town. They rushed into town. They knew what they were looking for. They'd heard the gospel. Their Savior, Christ, the Lord was there, and they wanted to see him. You see what they did? They responded rightly. They responded rightly. When they heard the truth, they believed it, and then they acted on it. In verse 16, it tells us they didn't hesitate. They didn't say, you know, before we go see him, we probably ought to clean up our act, maybe put on a fresh set of clothes, you know, polish our shoes, right? Comb our hair, get a fresh shave, and then go downtown. None of that. Instantly, it's him. We've got to go. And they went. They just went. You know, with Jesus, it's always come as you are. It's come as you are. He knows exactly what you need, and he knows you need to be cleaned up. And he's the one who can do it. That's his job. And besides, you couldn't do it anyway. You see, that's why you need him. Because you can spend your entire life trying to clean yourself up and you'll fall short, won't you? Isn't that what Romans teaches? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's why you need him. Again, in Luke 1:15 to 16, the shepherds believed and they received. That is salvation in Jesus Christ. But these guys weren't through. Look at what they did next. In verses 17, 18, and 20, we see that they told others about what they had heard and seen. These men, and probably boys as well, had been given a unique privilege. Remember, these guys are the scum of the earth in first century Israel. But they've been given a unique privilege. God had shown them amazing things. They had met Joseph and Mary. They had seen God's salvation right before their very eyes, and they told others. And verse 20 tells us that they glorified God. The right response. But what did Mary do? Remember we skipped verse 19? Look back at 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, I suspect that Mary had all of the thoughts that any new mother has. I don't know those, by the way, ladies, you do. All the thoughts that any new mother has. But she had something more to think about, a lot more. More than any of you ladies had to think about when you gave birth. The angel Gabriel had told her that her baby was the Son of God. She knew that she had given birth to Israel's Messiah. But there was even more that she couldn't have imagined. Later, Simeon would tell her in Luke 2:34 and 35, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and, don't miss this, for a sign to be opposed. This baby will be opposed." But that's not all, Mary. A sword will even pierce your own soul. Now, that didn't happen for 30-some years, did it? But the day she stood before the cross and watched him bleeding to death up there, a sword was piercing her soul. How much of that she understood on this first Christmas, we don't know. But she understood some of it. She got some of it. Well, that's for another day. Yesterday was Christmas. Our Savior is here. Like the shepherds on the hills outside of Bethlehem, let's rejoice and glorify God. Since we've been talking about responses, let me close with an example of a wrong response. On December 17th, 1903, one of the most significant events in modern history took place on a beach just outside of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Two bicycle builders from Dayton, Ohio, the Wright brothers, successfully completed the world's first powered flight. And they were excited. So they sent a telegram home to Dayton. Quote, "We have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas." Unquote. Their sister Catherine ran to the editor of the local newspaper and showed him the message. He glanced at it and he said, "Well, how nice, the boys will be home for Christmas." The editor got the message. He heard the news. But his response was all wrong. he totally missed the big news. Man had flown. But at least the boys would be home for Christmas. Everybody knows it's Christmas. Everybody. But like that newspaper editor in Dayton, Ohio, most people will miss the big news. Right? Please don't be one of them. Jesus Christ is Savior, the Christ, and Lord. Just as there is only one right answer, one right response to what is the sum of 2 plus 2, there is also only one right answer to Jesus this Christmas, one right response to Him, or any other time for that matter. Be like those shepherds. Hear, believe, and then act on it. Respond to Jesus today. Today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you give us, for the fact that you have told us the truth about your Son, that who he is and what he came to do and what he will do for us. Lord, thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that this is not something we'll think about just at Christmas, but something we'll keep in our hearts and remember and know all year. But more than that, I pray that each one of us, if we have not already responded to it, that we would hear this gospel of truth and that we would respond to it and that we would know your Son for who he is, Savior, Christ, Messiah, and Lord God. Himself in the flesh. In his name we pray. Amen.